Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Please view our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth, present in all places and filling all things, a treasury of blessings and the giver of life, come and dwell within us, cleanse us of all stain, and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless all of our benefactors that make an evening like this possible. Dr. Cutterback, it's all yours.
Thanks so much for the opportunity and the invitation, Father. Linda, great to see you both. God bless you.
Thank you.
You too.
All right. Ladies and gentlemen, what a pleasure, what a delight. I never, ever, ever tire of going back to this text. So when Father asked if I'd be willing to do this, I said, I love talking about the apology. Why? Very simply, I'm absolutely convinced more and more through the years, trying to be a teacher, trying to grow in wisdom, I am more and more convinced that Socrates has some absolutely key insights that help us understand better what wisdom is and what the path to it is. Let me be very clear. He is a pagan. He is limited in his insight. There are better sources, ultimately, for what wisdom is and how to become wise than Socrates. So doing this is not somehow claiming this is the linchpin, this is your single go-to source, far from it. Nonetheless, the ICC consistently from its start has emphasized the importance of good philosophy. Why? Because the church has always held that what God has shown us, what God wants to reveal to us, because life is always about hearing what the Lord wants to say, seeing what the Lord is calling us to see. And as St. Thomas Aquinas puts it, there are two lights. There's the light of natural reason, and then there's the brighter and surer light of divine revelation, understood through faith. But they go together, and it is always worth our taking the time to look and benefit from what can be seen by the light of reason. And I have to say, I'm convinced this way. I experienced it, many experienced it, and I hope that you experience it this way. There is something uniquely inspiring about seeing how someone can respond with such passion, with such intentionality, with such courage, simply from what he sees by the light of natural reason. And it's a great prod to us to say, my goodness, if this is his attitude, if this is his approach, giving what he knows by natural reason, how much more ought we be profoundly, deeply, intentionally committed to growing in wisdom. So what can we learn from Socrates in this great work written by Plato, The Apology? What can we learn here about wisdom? What can we learn here about what it is and how to go about seeking it? That is our goal tonight and next week. This is not, just to be clear, going to be a scholarly study of everything behind the text and every aspect of what's going on in the text. In graduate school, I took an entire course on this book. And that was for people that were already advanced in their studies of philosophy. There's a lot going on here. And so right from the start, I want to give you a certain freedom. I sometimes when I encourage you like this, I'm actually kind of talking to myself too, kind of, you know, projecting the only thing of the things I'm fighting to overcome. Like whenever you hear me say this, don't get short of breath. That's almost always the sign that I'm getting short of breath. And I'm encouraging myself by encouraging you. Don't get short of breath. Don't be concerned. Don't worry. Oh my goodness, how are we gonna cover everything? Take a deep breath. We're not. And that's not a problem. We're gonna focus on some gems and try to mine them and ask the Lord to help us and ask Him to give us the grace to be able to change our lives in view of what we're seeing. Because these things we don't study fundamentally just for the sake of, quote, increasing our experience, broadening our horizons. Oh, this is very historically interesting. It is that, for sure. But life is serious. Socrates sees that. He sees that very clearly. And that comes out wonderfully clearly in this text. I just have to, by the way, read you quickly. If you happened in the Roman Rite to have gone to daily mass today, interestingly, the reading, first read, the only reading, the, I mean, for the gospel, the reading, it's from the Book of Wisdom. And chapter 7, printed out here, some incredible lines in here about wisdom, and I'm just going to read you a couple. I just thought, wow, how providential. What a gift. Here you have the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. You have the wisdom literature of the Greeks. Speaking, of course, of wisdom in the feminine. And passing into holy souls from age to age, she produces friends of God. And passing into holy souls from age to age, she produces friends of God. For there is naught God loves, be it not one who dwells with wisdom. It's not a dramatic line. This is again in Book of Wisdom, chapter 7. There is nothing God loves, be it not one who dwells with wisdom. God is wisdom. He has created us for wisdom, to live, as it were, with her, which is to live with Him, to be as He is, as it were, to do in some real sense as He does. This we have already in the Old Testament from divine revelation. But I want to caution you and encourage you, be very careful. What is wisdom? All of the most important terms, words that we use, we have to be very, very careful about. And take a kind of humble, docile approach. How is this word being used? It's so amazing. It's so fascinating that God uses our own words to communicate to us what He wants us to see and to understand. This term wisdom is one that is already profoundly part of a natural tradition. And then here in Divine Revelation, He comes along and very much associates this notion of wisdom with Himself and the search for Himself. There's so many beautiful lines in the Book of Wisdom about seeking wisdom. Of course, a whole nother beautiful study in itself. Here, we're doing a lowlier thing. We're going to something that nonetheless is great precedent for doing, as I already mentioned. And so let's go ahead and jump in. Just the most basic facts here. It's just nice to know kind of where we are in history. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the three major, biggest, just astoundingly significant providential gifts to mankind of these three thinkers that come in a row, their dates that are rough, but pretty close, in any case, some of them exact. Socrates, 470 BC to the year that this is taking place here, for, as you know, this is not a spoiler alert here, he's going to die very shortly after this, which is in 399 BC. So he's basically going to live to be 70, 71. Plato is 428 to 348 BC. Just remember, of course, how in BC the numbers, of course, are going down as you're getting closer to us. So he is young when Socrates is coming into his prime. Plato is a student of Socrates. You noted there that Plato popped himself in there. That's just his way of telling us that he was there. So Plato has written this dialogue. We don't have anything at all written by Socrates. We know Socrates primarily through Plato. And so at times you'll hear people refer to the Platonic Socrates says such and such. And that means Socrates in the writing of Plato. The other great one is Xenophon. And there's some great dialogues that Xenophon has written about Socrates. So you can refer to the Xenophonic Socrates. But by far, the main way we know of Socrates is through Plato. In the various dialogues, discussions, in which discussions pretty much always Socrates is the main participant. So this too is considered a dialogue, although it's closer to a monologue than most of the other ones, because Socrates does by far the most speaking here, as it's his opportunity to give an apology in the Greek sense of giving an explanation. And thus sometimes this is also translated as the defense of Socrates. Just to be clear there, etymologically, the word apology does not mean apologizing, though that's connected. This is more giving an account, a defense for his life. Aristotle, just so you can have the picture, is offset from Plato, just like Plato is offset from Socrates. So Aristotle's dates are 384 to 322 BC. So here we are in Athens. We get this amazing insight into how the wonderful justice system in Athens worked. So we have Socrates on trial here. We jump in where the accusation has already been made. The prosecution has said its part. And as in our own system, the prosecution goes first, then comes the defense. So here we have fundamentally defense. I'm going to invite you then, ladies and gentlemen, to start to get in the zone and ask yourself some questions about what is going on here. We're going to start to question the text to try to bring some more out of it. I love to teach this in a live in the flesh classroom and be able to have interaction. We're not going to interact here because that's not going to be the most fruitful way to do this. But I am going to invite you to be engaged, to have your text. And sometimes I'm going to say, what do you think about this? And just give you a moment to be thinking about it. And as it were, pretend as though you need to raise your hand and give an answer and start to think about what you would say. And right off the bat, the first thing I want you to think about, just a moment, by the way, I'm assuming that you read it. If you hadn't read it, you're going to see a lot of wonderful things. We're going to make reference to various places in the text. You can go back and read it afterwards. That's going to work just fine too. But I'm going to go ahead and address it as though you've read it. And final, just kind of practical thing, we're going to use the marginal numbers and letters to refer to where we are in the text. And so the beginning of the text begins. It doesn't matter about pagination. Different books have different pagination, but these numbers in the margin are the numbers of the official pagination of the official complete works of Plato. And then you have the letters to kind of divide up those pages or sections. So in any case, we have the beginning being 17, A, B, C, D, then 18, A, B, C, and so forth. And so I'm going to refer to any place in my text by using those numbers. The first question I want to ask yourself is, what is Socrates' goal in making this defense? What does he most hope to achieve through the words that he says, through the arguments that he makes? So let's start to look at this. Plato has done us the great favor of bringing before our eyes this defense. It is pretty much agreed upon that this is, in any case, very accurate. Is it to be taken as an actual transcript? No. But we might as well treat it as one. Why not? Even if Plato has taken some poetic license, well, Plato probably knows Socrates better than any other person. And so if he takes a little poetic license in how he presents it, we're not going to sweat that. Then we'll learn about the Socrates that Plato wants us to see. I don't have any concern about that. Yes, we do bear in mind, isn't it fascinating, this obvious greatest of Socrates' students. What does Plato want us to think about his teacher? What does he want us to think about this man? I think it's just most helpful, having read this defense, which includes some dialogue in it, what is Socrates hoping to achieve? There's an obvious possible answer there that we might say would be the case for most of those who are on trial for what is clearly, possibly, a capital offense. It makes sense that he do all that he can to try to acquit himself. But I ask you, do you think that's what he is most about in the case that he is making? And I, by the way, I'm not here to tell you as though I could be sure exactly what's going on. I think in any case, it's very fruitful for us to ask this. Surely Plato, the author, the observer, the presenter here, is hoping that we will ask ourselves these questions. If he's not most concerned to save his skin, as it were, though it's obvious that he would rather not be condemned, found guilty, and then condemned to death, what is he most after? Consider in your mind for a moment the options. Unto what end would he be speaking the words he's speaking and making the arguments that he's making? To kind of cut to the chase there, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to suggest that a reasonable approach is that Socrates sees this as his last public opportunity to be a teacher. And he's crafting everything he says so that as many as possible might learn through it, that those who have ears to hear will hear. And many, he is an experienced teacher, ladies and gentlemen. He knows well enough, as all great teachers do, that much of what they say will not be heard, or in any case, will not strike home in the way that it is hoped that it might for those who can hear. So to me, I love coming at this text with the attitude of, wow, it's like this treasure. What exactly is he hoping that we see? Or what is Plato hoping in presenting this that we can learn from his teacher, presumably, that he himself has seen, and that he, Plato, the teacher, is now also, as it were, joining Socrates, the teacher, in presenting perhaps the last class, as it were, of Socrates. And what is it interesting to ask? Here he is on trial for his life. He really ranges around a bit. He clearly takes a bit of license, of freedom, of what he's going to address here. What did he choose to focus on? What does he choose to spend most of his time talking about, at least under the guise, at least under the rubric of, hey, I want to give a defense for myself, give an account for what I've been doing? What does he talk about in such a way that, again, if we have ears to hear, we might be able to see something that is much more transcendently important than anything that has to do with Socrates' own personal life? And I'm not going out on a limb to say that surely central to it is the notion of wisdom. Everybody knows that Socrates is a philosopher. He calls himself a philosopher. He calls himself a, in other words, etymologically, a lover of wisdom. But ladies and gentlemen, what is this thing that clearly this man loves and that clearly he wants us to love? For if I'm right that he always, always was a teacher and was, you almost might say, more interested to help others see than simply to come to see more himself. Clearly, he wants to share his love. Again, which is always the case for any great teacher, who has seen something, who is in love with it, and wants others to love and to see. Well, of course, this is not surprising. The man's life is philosophy. It's not a profession. It's not a pastime. It's certainly not a hobby. It is his life. He probably sees it not just as his life, he sees it as life. Pursuing wisdom. So he is certainly going to want us to be able to follow in that same way, key to which is to have some sense of what this thing is. But ladies and gentlemen, don't say anything out loud. You can't. But be asking yourself right now, what is wisdom? All right. If you had to, if I put a gun to your head and just said, all right, what am I to walk away from reading this? What conclusion am I supposed to come away with as to what this wisdom thing is? This is what I always ask my students. What can we learn from wisdom here? And so we look, and look, we can quickly, but you know, time's of the essence here, ladies and gentlemen. Let's look closely. In his defense, he divides the accusations against him in two. Let's talk very quickly in a matter of a few seconds about the basic structure of the text. He says he's going to divide the accusations against them in two so as to better address them. The first accusation is the accusation that he said of what people have been hearing about him since he was a child, and he expresses that in his own words at 19, bravo. If my text has just a couple words different, it's still fundamentally the exact same translation as yours. He says at 19, bravo, it goes something like this. Socrates is guilty of wrongdoing in that he busies himself studying things in the sky and below the earth. He makes the worst into the stronger argument, and he teaches these same things to others. This is an odd accusation. You find yourself saying, he's on capital trial for what? He busies himself studying things in the sky and below the earth. He makes the worse into the stronger argument, and he teaches these same things to others. One thing I like to note in passing is these Athenians, they're really interesting people. I mean, that they're up in arms about how he goes about doing the intellectual things that he does, going about questioning people, confusing them, undermining certain ways of thinking, that they take this as serious. Is a very interesting insight into the Athenians. There's a second charge, and the second one is the one that's a little bit more easy to relate to, and that is at 24, bravo, moving towards Charlie. 24, bravo, moving towards Charlie. Socrates is guilty of corrupting the young and of not believing in the gods in whom the city believes. The one-word version of not believing in the gods is impiety. Right, so corrupting the youth and of being impious. Right, and so in addressing these in turn, it gives them the opportunity to say a bit about himself. What's the main story that he tells? the main story that he tells when addressing the first one, which is kind of addressing why he goes around. And if you've read any of the other dialogues, you see how particularly one named Euthyphro is a great example of this. I use it when I'm introducing students. You can see that in the Philosophy 101 course at the ICC, that he went to major thinkers and he would kind of run a circle around them, confuse them in having this conversation. Why is this going on? Well, he sets this up as he is doing this in response to the famous Oracle at Delphi. Well, what's the Oracle at Delphi? Well, you can look that up if you don't remember that from your studies. We're not going to sweat it because we need to get straight into it. But this was a mouthpiece of the divine. And so they take very seriously what is said at the Oracle of Delphi. Someone asked the Oracle of Delphi if any man is wiser than Socrates. I'm at 21 Alpha, right before 21 Bravo. And we get that the response of the Oracle of Delphi was that no one was wiser than Socrates. Socrates says, hey, I took this as very serious, and I thought I had to go out and address that in the sense of I had to check and see if that's true. I had to go and test that. Just to be clear, this is central to his actually making a defense of himself. This is his giving a defense of an account for, hey, this is why a lot of people have gotten angry at me. This is why a lot of people don't like what I do. But I'm just telling you, I was doing this out as a response to the Oracle of Delphi. Note how this kind of double duties is being also a response to the second set of accusations that he's impious. Well, actually, this is an act of piety. He says, out of deference to the god to see whether what he's saying, test whether he's saying, see, is actually true. I'm going to go out and I'm going to have these conversations. So I'm going to really focus in here now in his talking about what he learned in those conversations. He says he talks to three groups of people, the politicians, also sometimes called the orators, the poets, and the craftsmen. This is going on especially at 22, right at the Bravo, 22 Bravo, and Charlie and Delta here on the 22. He's talking about what happens when he went out and he talks to those groups. Now, if you read it, answer in your mind, what was he surprised to find? What did he uniformly find, almost universally find in his talking to these various people? That they thought they knew more than they did. This is a very significant thing. He says it a couple of times at 22 Charlie, and then I'm going to go into 22 Echo. I'm at 22 Charlie. The same time I saw these talking to the poets, I saw that because of their poetry, they thought themselves very wise men in other respects, which they were not. He says this even more than about the craftsmen at Delta, going into Echo there, where he says each of them, because of his success at his craft, thought himself very wise in other most important pursuits. And this error of theirs overshadowed the wisdom, the knowledge they had. Present for considerations, that is one of the most important kind of diagnoses that he gives. I want to move towards, ladies and gentlemen, you and I being willing to look at ourselves tonight and ask, how does the diagnosis that Socrates found almost universally applied to the people that he interacted with, how does it apply to us? And I want to come straight at you right here and say, I think this is an absolutely critical moment. Self-knowledge. Know thyself. Key line that is associated with the Oracle of Delphi. Profound, profound notion, perfectly, wonderfully compatible with Christianity. The importance of self-knowledge. And Socrates is, what is he finding? A lack of it. But this has color. He's going to give a little bit of content to that. Let's go right to, if I said to you, I would say, point to a text where he says something about what he thinks wisdom is. I'll give you 10 seconds. Did you see any place where he says something about what wisdom is, or that he refers to himself as being wise. I love to ask my students, does Socrates think that he's wise? Does he say that he's wise? And if so, how so? Well, I hope that you noticed these texts, and let's jump right to them here, a couple of them. In 21 Delta, he's had this conversation. He's seeing people are not as wise as he thought they were. So I withdrew right after the Delta. So I withdrew and thought to myself, I am wiser than this man. It is likely that neither of us knows anything worthwhile, but he thinks he knows something when he does not. Whereas when I do not know, neither do I think I know. So I'm likely to be wiser than he to this small extent, that I do not think I know what I do not know. All right? So it seems Socrates thinks he's wise in some sense. He has to think he's wise in some sense, otherwise you can't be wiser. You can't be redder than someone if you're not in some sense red. You can't be wise if you're not in some sense wise. But he's very careful. Wise in what sense? Wiser than he to this small extent. I do not think I know what I do not know. He says this again, ladies and gentlemen, 29 Bravo. This is a recurring theme. I'm at 29 Bravo. This is soon after he, right at the 29, he says, I was going to live the life of a philosopher. So he calls himself a philosopher. He feels called to be a philosopher. But now I'm at 29 Bravo. It is on this point and in this respect, gentlemen, that I differ from the majority of men. And if I were to claim that I am wiser than anyone in anything, it would be in this, that as far that as I have no adequate knowledge of things in the underworld, note underworld is their way of referring to the next life, as I have no adequate knowledge of things in the underworld, so I do not think I have. So again, if I'm going to claim to be wiser, what does it seem to consist in? A kind of knowledge, but what does it seem to be a knowledge of? It's a knowledge of how little he knows. Or you might say a knowledge of ignorance. Again, I go back to the key text in 21 Delta. It is likely that neither of us knows anything worthwhile, but he thinks he knows something when he does not, whereas when I do not know, neither do I think I know, so I'm likely to be wiser than he to this small extent. So in this precise sense, will he be wiser? I do not think I know what I do not know. And so it seems to be the wisdom is in knowing when you don't know. What are we to do with that, ladies and gentlemen? This is what I want you to focus on. This is not an untiable knot, but it is something odd. And I got to start to cut to the chase because our time is already getting short. Some read this text, ladies and gentlemen, and just basically come away from this text with, hey, Socrates is that guy who's just going to make sure that you're not smug, make sure that you don't think that you know things that you don't know. And that's kind of end game. So I love to look at my students and just say, look, is this what we're supposed to most fundamentally learn from Socrates, that what we're after, the thing that we're loving is wisdom, namely a knowledge of what we don't know, a sense of our ignorance. Is that what Socrates is offering up to us? It seems so. He keeps making a very big deal of that. He keeps saying, I'm not claiming to know stuff, but I at least recognize that I don't have knowledge the way that these people think that they do, especially of the higher things. Wisdom is surely some kind of knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge. Not all knowledge is wisdom, but wisdom is in knowing. But what is it knowing? Surely this is something we want to learn from him, and it seems to be his central focus. Is don't think that you know what you don't know. So here, in the main thing that I'm going to end up leaving you with here today is a reflection and encouraging you to reflect on why. Why would Socrates say what ultimately, I don't want to cut to it too quickly, but I need to. He's not ultimately going to want to leave us simply with, hey, when you're done with the pursuit of wisdom, then at last, finally at last, you will truly know. And what you'll know is you'll know that you don't know. And now you're wise. And now we're done. That this is where he's been trying to get us. It's very obvious from this very text, if we read in any case between the lines, but not just between the lines, read the lines, but read it with some comprehension. There's more going on than that. But it at the same time can seem that that's what he's after. So you and I clearly, in the spirit of Socrates as teacher, Plato as teacher, presenting it in this way, why is he in this last opportunity to teach, taking such a big deal to share with us this odd approach to wisdom? And I'd like to suggest this. Clearly, this is a man of vast experience of men. And he makes a point of going through three different kinds of men that really gives you a sense of even just different classes of men. The orators or politicians are going to be kind of at the top rung. You have the poets, as it were, kind of the artists. And then you have the craftsmen. This is kind of really kind of running the gamut. What was central to Socrates' experience of human persons and what most keeps them from becoming wise? Ladies and gentlemen, as we come to this moment, I really want to try to emphasize, if you know where we're going, you've heard it before, I say great. This is where we tune in again and we take the opportunity once more into the breach. Maybe this time it will really break through to us and we'll see that this isn't just some cute abstract point. It's something profoundly true about ourselves. That, again, I go back to 22 Delta going into the echo. But gentlemen of the jury, the good craftsmen seem to me to have the same fault as the poets. Each of them, because of his success at his craft, can we just universalize this? Everybody is good at something, whether it's your profession, the kind of the area that you're most, whatever it is, everybody has a good sense of how to do whatever it is. Because of the success at his craft, whatever his kind of area is, bailiwick is, thought himself very wise in other more important pursuits. And this error of theirs overshadowed the wisdom they had. Just to be clear, there when he says the wisdom that they had, he's just the knowledge that in some sense, he says, were they wise? You got to watch how he uses the term wise. Sometimes you can call them wise craftsmen if they're good at being craftsmen. That's a kind of wisdom. That's not the wisdom he's ultimately interested in. In any area, being really good at having knowledge of that, you could call that wisdom. So he's saying it overshadows the wisdom they have. Namely, they really know a lot about craftsmen. Think, ladies and gentlemen, how many businessmen, right? Just kind of take a swipe at businessmen. I know it's kind of low-hanging fruit, but hey, in some sense, this is what's going on all of us. I'm not trying to point the finger at someone else, saying this is so characteristic of our age. We have a kind of success and a competence in a certain area. And this gives us this kind of self-confidence, this sense of, yeah, I know this stuff. Don't we all like to focus on and kind of bring conversation back to the things that we're kind of comfortable with? And by and large, in Socrates' experience, people, for whatever exact reason, doesn't matter exactly what the reason is, but if the shoe fits for us, ladies and gentlemen, let's put the shoe on. That we don't focus on and really grasp what it is, those amazingly important things in life that we're not seeing. And so we have this incredible drama of the one ignorance that is so dangerous. Ignorance itself is not in itself the problem. Ignorance of one's ignorance. is the problem. May I have this? We're gonna wrap up, ladies and gentlemen, in 2 minutes and go to questions today. But stay with me because we're at an absolutely key point here. This, if we don't see our ignorance and really see it and really have a sense of it, as he saw so clearly, we never overcome. And in many ways, this is his experience of the story of human life. I just give one little teeny example that to me just really kind of brings it home by going to something practical. I'm speaking from personal experience. I'm not pointing the finger at anyone right now other than myself. How many of us husbands just don't get, we just don't see that we're not seeing key things about our wife? I don't know how to say this in any stronger language, that it's kind of mind-numbingly shocking that we don't really see the problem. And we go about our business not recognizing that among any number of very important things that we don't grasp, that we don't grasp. So we end up leaving you here tonight, especially with a challenge. I invite you to look in your own life in the spirit of Socrates. And I mean this in the most serious way. What are the areas in your and my life that we don't see, that we are not seeing? I present for consideration, there are few more fruitful and scary questions to ask us. But what an astounding difference it might make for, in another final 90 seconds. What am I want you to look for next week in your looking again at this text and preparing to come back for next week's discussion? How does Socrates, in fact, transcend this position and end up making clear that seeing how little you see, though he didn't say this, he clearly means that that's the first step. It's the essential and first step. It's the sine qua non. He makes it sound as though it's wisdom itself, because if we don't do this, we absolutely will never be wise. If we don't come to see this ignorance, there's no way that we're ever going to get out of it. And so he'll just use language of it is wisdom to see that ignorance, because if you don't, you ain't got no wisdom. But he does, nonetheless, again, if we have ears to hear, and how many of them, how many of us hearing the story have ears to hear, he ends up telling us many things that he obviously thinks he does know about higher things, though for whatever reason, he keeps in kind of insisting, my wisdom is just in knowing that I don't know. But then if you keep reading, he's telling you a whole bunch of stuff that he does know. Why? What is going on? He knows what he's doing. And he knows what we need. And I invite you to look for next week. What are the astounding things in this text that he does say he does know? That is knowledge of rich, high, deep, and important things. It is not a knowledge of his ignorance, but it's a knowledge that he only ever came to, and anyone else will ever come to, if we really somehow come to see what our ignorance is. We'll have to talk more next week about how one takes steps to help yourself see what that is. We can begin, in any case, by a self-examination. Thanks for your attention.
That is quite a tease, Dr. Cutterback. We have to wait a whole week now?
Yes, ma'am.
Oh, gosh. Well, thank you so much.
Because you're partially going to get it by you're going to reread the text with a new sense, and you're going to say, oh my goodness, there it is, and you're going to underline it. Oh, and the other thing I want you to come back with, just one-liners. There are so many one-liners in this to live by. I'm serious, to live by. As I say to my students, to put on your dorm room door, to make a bumper sticker out of. This thing is one of the most quotable little things you're ever gonna read. Even for Christians, yes, I say, even for Christians. I'm not gonna say some of the most quotable ones right now. We'll have a quotable quote feast fest next week. All right.
All right, Dr. Cutterback, are you ready for some questions?
I sure am.
So, first question coming in, basically in Socrates' mind, just to sum this up, humility is at the heart of wisdom?
Yeah, here's the thing. Humility is a very good word. Humility is a tricky word. Yet another word that we ultimately need to have a definition for. So the answer is certainly properly understood. Humility is absolutely key. I'm not sure that it is the best word to capture what we're after, although it certainly is a key word to capture a key aspect of what we're after. But humility, St. Thomas Aquinas will say, is, of course, rooted in truth, but it is fundamentally a matter of our appetite, of our desire. And humility is a willingness to not kind of aim too high, to kind of restrain our desires to that which is fitting to our place in life, is what he holds humility to be. And that very much goes hand in hand with this. But this is a little bit more a focus on the cognitive front of that requires actually quite a bit of seeing much. It's not going to be, let me challenge you. I'm all about humility, ladies and gentlemen, but I want to challenge you a little bit. It's not going to be good enough to be wise to just kind of go, oh, I don't know anything. Oh, I don't know anything. No. Who, me? No, I don't know anything. Which could seem to be a kind of humility. And obviously that's not the point. And that gives me an opportunity right now to say this, and this is going towards how we'll unfold it next week. What, again, I ask you, what does it take to see ignorance? It makes sense that very few of us see it because it takes a bit of insight to recognize something that's not there. I'm going to say that again. You got to see something big to start to see what's not here. And so it's going to take our attention, our focus, and an openness, a willingness to suffer, and yes, kind of be humble, recognize that we're not as high and mighty as we thought. So yes, is humility absolutely essential? And we'll keep going with that. Back to you, Annie.
All right, Ray here on screen. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Ray.
Actually, I want to follow up on that. Is Socrates, does he exercise the virtue of humility in his interaction with other people?
I think the answer to that is yes. Here's the thing. You will not find, per se, Aristotle talking about a virtue that they called humility. Is there, so it's actually a little bit of a tricky subject. Humility is a virtue, I think, that comes out most clearly, no great surprise there, but in a powerfully unique way in Christianity. Are the most important aspects, or many of the important aspects of humility, present in a Socrates? I think absolutely yes. There's a bit to talk about there. Is there something particularly you want to go after there, Ray?
It's a general feeling because I have a difficult time getting to the points you're trying to get us to when I think he's a jerk in the way he, you know, because I've taken your other classes with him and he just seems to be a jerk in dealing with other people. And he you know, that now that's my impression, wrong, of course, but that's why I asked is so I'm clearly missing something and I want to learn what you want us to learn. That's why I asked and get past that observation, incorrect as it may be.
And Ray, thank you first of all for your honesty, and don't jump to assume that it's incorrect. And this is, you know, to see our ignorance is not helpful to just have a default position. I'm just saying in general, well, I'm always wrong. Because honestly, often that can be kind of an escape. True humility is to live in the truth. We need to have a proper reckoning, judgment, estimation of what we do know, and which goes hand in hand with what we don't know. No, sidebar about Socrates being a jerk. I hear you. And I didn't bring out some of the things in there where there's some lines that he says that you have for sure. He's often ironic. Is he at times even stretching the truth? Who, me? What they're saying to you that I'm some type of great orator? Of course he's a great orator. So exactly what, you know, what exactly is going on there? I have come to the point I'm just going to share in my love for him that I'm always willing to give the benefit of the doubt. May I put it this way, write me down for a jerk. But it's hard to be a teacher. And in many ways, when I look at but scratch the hard part. Just I think Socrates does anything he possibly can to try to pierce through the countless kind of shields, defenses, walls of ignorance that keep so many people from hearing. I hesitate to say this, but I often think of our Lord. It is, there's obvious comparisons and obviously some lack of comparisons or similarities to say between Socrates and the Lord. But you know, I mean, how to say this rightly? I think you're going to get the point. You know, our Lord can be not that easy to deal with sometimes. You know, he's not just all, you know, sunshine and fainting, you know, flower. It sometimes he says very confusing things, and he knows he's saying confusing things, and he drives them home and basically says, why don't you all think about that? You know, discussion ended, and he turns and he leaves. And some people might find that very unpalatable. What does a man who sees have to do to help those who don't see see what they're not seeing? This is the greatest drama of life. And fallen man has astounding abilities to resist the powers of good teaching, even. So that's the zone I go to try to understand better why Socrates is kind of weird. I think he's really trying. That's my read. What else we got? Thanks, Ray.
I like the idea of thinking of the Socratic method as being like inherently jerky. That's kind of fun. Gordon here on screen. Go ahead with your question.
Dr. Cuddleback, thank you again. This is a great lecture.
Thank you. You're welcome.
As we've been reading through this, I keep thinking about Rene Descartes, and he said, I think, therefore I am. No cogito ergo sum. I'm wondering if in this expression of wisdom, if he's actually also trying to defend his existence in light of the fact that he may soon no longer exist, at least not in the way that we think of existence in the physical realm. Could it be that his way of expressing this, knowing what we don't know, be also a means, maybe a plea for existence in some way? Does that make sense?
That's a deep question. I have to admit, you're really raising a thorny to bring up Descartes. There's so many bad currents going on, and I think therefore I am. So many currents that will end up denying what it is to be human. Yeah. Behind that, in a way that is just not going on in Socrates. There's always some similarities, but I take your question as pointing us to what does Socrates think makes existence worthwhile? Indeed,
there's some things we don't know.
What makes existence worthwhile? I mean, I said I wasn't going to quote any of the most famous ones, but how about the unexamined life is not worth living? Which is a very, very tricky and important assertion. What does make life worth living? I do not think this should be misinterpreted as, well, if someone's not examining their life, you know, they don't have any human dignity, so we could kill them or something. Obviously, that's not what's going on. But wherein is the real meaning of life?
Yeah.
In a kind of examination, but any old examination, what's the fruit of that examination? He wants it to be fruitful examination. Does he think that this is the only thing for which we were made? He does. And again, I think this good philosophy, man, the good of man is to live according to reason. That's Aristotle. That's St. Thomas Aquinas. That's going on in Socrates. The good human life is the examined one, because we're using reason under its appropriate ends to come to as much wisdom as we possibly can. I when you say a plea, I think it's a plea in this sense. It's a plea. He has complete confidence for himself. He's pleading that others will see that. I truly think he is ultimately an other-centered man. Granted, sometimes he can be a jerk. I don't think he's perfect. But at the end of the day, I think his life is fundamentally an oblation to help people become wise. And he is pleading with people to see what he has seen, because he knows that by human nature, it's the only thing that could possibly make them be happy.
The cave. Yeah, it makes sense.
To help them get out of the cave.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
So Tom asks, speaking of this idea of knowing what you don't know, he's asking, was this sort of a, did Socrates perhaps want to use this as a defense, saying like maybe the jurors need to have pointed out to them that there's a lot that they don't know? And is that tactic potentially dangerous? I mean, speaking of Socrates and you know, accusing him of being a jerk, like, would that potentially insult the jurors? I mean, does this work against him?
That's all very fair. And I'm not trying to canonize him, but I just, the more I get a sense of the man, the more my own view, and I'm willing to be corrected, the more my own view is that surviving is low on the totem pole for him. That he really is not terribly concerned. I think I don't want to make him out to be just mini Jesus, but to some extent, another line of our Lord does come to my mind. Our Lord says, I think it's the gospel writer just says of the Lord, knowing what is in the heart of man. He did not entrust himself. He knew what's in the heart of man. Socrates knows men very well. I don't think there's a whole lot of doubt in his mind where this is going to go, and he's not going to fiddle around trying to flatter people. If I'm making him out to be better than it is, I'll stand under correction. But I come back to this. I read it again and again and again, and just that. That's what keeps coming through to me. He wants people to see, but that was all very reasonable. He could be doing many things at one time, trying to say to the jurors, hey, by the way, you know, really, do you realize what you know and what you don't know? And but he's gonna be willing to point that out, even if it does cut back against him, I think.
All right, Alicia, here on screen, go ahead with your question.
Hi, thanks, Dr. Carterback.
Hi, Alicia.
I just want to ask kind of a side question, maybe. Even after reading the dialogue, I still don't really understand why he was sentenced to death when all was said and done. I still don't quite understand what crime he committed.
Yeah, I mean, unfortunately, it's there's not a whole lot to say to that. That's a very reasonable question. I mean, you know, as is often the case in such a things, there's political undercurrents. He mentions envy, jealousy. He makes a big point of he made a lot of people angry. Clearly, has made a lot of people angry. It's reasonable to ask, well, are they really so angry that they need to bump him off, to need to get him out of the way? There's no way of giving any absolute answer to that, of course, right? I mean, particularly given that it came from a vote of many. And it was actually rather a close vote. You know, what exactly you know, was motivating most of them. Why? After this defense, which again, even the editor's introduction makes clear, this was written soon after it happened. And so Plato wouldn't have gotten away with writing something that was terribly divergent from what happened, because people would have corrected it / rejected it. So this must be fundamentally what happened. And you think to yourself, good grief. I mean, really? I mean, that men hearing all that still went ahead and you know, but I mean, you know, then again, you got Thomas More. I mean, for goodness sake, I mean, you know, people that are scared, people that have ulterior motives, you know, what judgments might they end up coming to? He had a lot of very powerful enemies. You can see he's not the most diplomatic person, or in any case, he's not interested in currying favor, and he's willing to expose people in high places for their injustices and the things that they don't know. And so one can imagine, I mean, so he's engaged with and interacting with the most important men in Athens. So, I mean, he's moving in a big circle there. And so, you know, it's a dangerous game out there. There's my quickie on it's not that shocking that this would happen. But I mean, good grief. Again, quick parallel. I mean, what were the Jews thinking when they're calling out crucify him? I mean, even mob psychology can be a funny thing. So much going on there. Thanks for asking.
Thank you.
And then just quickly, Doc, before we go, remind us what to keep in mind as we read for next week.
Underline I want you to be looking for those one-liners that are pearls of wisdom. Most importantly, I want you to be looking for anything that he claims that he knows after having kind of made so many claims about how he doesn't have any adequate knowledge of things, that here he is making very strong claims of things that he actually does know. What are the pearls of wisdom that we can get from this, that we can take away from this, that actually are going to be great examples of some of the most fundamental wise insights into reality, points to live by, that he has in there? I want you to be looking for those, and we're going to look at those next week.
Awesome. Would you mind closing us in prayer for tonight, Dr. Cutterback?
Not at all. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. We raise our voice in gratitude to you, Lord. Please, may we learn, may we see, may we hear what is your will for us, and may we have, by your grace, the strength to change our lives to serve you better. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.